Family, how are we? Good. If you are a guest with us, welcome. We are really glad that you've joined us tonight, whether this is your first time here, or maybe you've been coming for a couple weeks, or came back after a long while, whatever the case might be, we're really glad that you've joined us tonight. My name is Will. I'm one of the pastors here, and as always, it would be a great privilege to meet you at some point during after the service this evening. And I do think a few prodigals have returned to us tonight for the sake of Thanksgiving. Can we just hear it for those who are back in town? I see a few of them. Vivian and Ben and Noah and maybe a few others, we are glad that you guys are here, even if it's just for this week. We're going to continue in the Gospel of Mark. We've got a tough one for us tonight, but one in which I think the Lord wants to speak to us through. So let's pray together and invite God to now direct his word that was just spoken over us into our lives. Let's pray. Lord, even as we prepare to walk through this passage, there's just one phrase that jumps out at me right at the very end. You said that all sins of the children of man can be forgiven. We've just celebrated that through song, through declaring those truths in the Apostles' Creed, and now as we sit and receive your words that are so often a word of forgiveness to us, Lord, we fail you so often. We so often do what we shouldn't, and yet time after time, what we hear from you is, my son, my daughter, you're forgiven. Thank you for forgiveness. Thank you for the blood that was spilled to make our forgiveness available. I pray that as we consider the forgiveness that's ours tonight, that you would empower our lives to submit everything to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we would recognize Jesus as the King of the universe. That's not hyperbole, that's not overselling. You are the King of the universe. And Lord, I pray that you would impress that reality on us tonight. I pray that you would impress us with your Son. So many in this room tonight are impressed by the prospect of more money in their bank account or entering into a romantic relationship or climbing the ladder at their job or just getting their kids in order. But I pray that you would lift our eyes from just the common realities of our life and that you would cause us to be impressed, to be floored, to be astonished at the King Jesus Christ. Speak to us tonight, we pray, from your word. Lord, we are your children. We want to hear from you. Let your word ring out in this place tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We all probably know someone that is so set in their ways, they're so convinced that they're right, it does not matter how many facts or how much evidence you present to the contrary, they're going to hold on to that opinion simply because they desire something more than what the evidence shows to be true. I can give you an example with a debate that I was having with my son. It was quite spirited. It was a few years ago. He was asking a question that all of us must ask at some point in our lives. How many fingers do I have? And I tried to explain to him, son, I was there when the doctors inspected you and made sure they were all there. I've counted. I didn't do great in school, but I got through the counting part. You have 10 fingers. But for some reason, he was persuaded in his mind, no, I have 9 fingers. And so in the car, back and forth for about 5 minutes, we just went back and forth. Caleb, it's 10. He thought it was 9. So finally, I just had to give up because what I realized at that moment was what my son wanted more than what the evidence presented was simply to be right or simply to be able to see things his own way. I see a similar phenomenon happening with the fans of a particular football team here in town year after year. Don't get defensive. Some of y'all need to receive this. Just relax a little bit. Every year, the local team ends with a losing record, a quarterback controversy, a mismanaged roster, a owner that can't seem to get things together. And every single year, the local fans say, that's it. I will never believe again. And then September rolls around, and the very same people are saying to themselves, this is the year. I believe, contrary to all empirical data, this is the year. I think we can make it to the big one. We see this kind of phenomenon of choosing our preferences over what the data or the facts demonstrate, really most sadly in the political scene, I think. Our country is so polarized right now We are so divided into kind of our political camp that we cannot have an honest conversation about budgets or healthcare or immigration, simply because all that matters for a lot of people is not the facts of the plan or the data or what it might mean for their country. The only thing that matters is, has it come from my particular candidate and their party of choice? And that just sways public opinion and holds our decision making. What is it about us that chooses to believe what we want rather than what the evidence shows is true? This is true for Christian people, secular people. It doesn't matter. If we're honest, all of us have a tendency that we're so committed to our heart's desire that we will manipulate, write off, and bury evidence simply so we can reject the thing that we don't want to deal with. This seems to be so true for so many of us at various points in our life that we choose to believe what we want rather than what the evidence shows is true. And our main theme for the evening is very simple that arises from the passage that we just read. Do not do that with Jesus. Do not do that with Jesus. What Mark is doing in these pages that have been read over us is presenting us with an eyewitness account of the man, the real man, Jesus Christ. And as shocking as it may be for some of us to hear this, what Mark realized as he put this story together is that Jesus Christ is both God and King. And his great desire in writing this gospel is for you to embrace that reality for yourself. For you to recognize him as the creator of the universe and for you to bring every single area of your life into subjection to his will. And so he's presenting this case, he's building this case that Jesus is both God and King. But along the way, he talks about these guys called the scribes. They were kind of the religious experts of that day. And even though they saw right before their eyes some of the most miraculous things you can imagine, they still chose to turn their hearts away from that and to reject Jesus because the Jesus that was presented to them as God and King was incongruent with their desires. And so they chose to believe what they wanted rather than what the evidence showed was true. And the stark warning that every single person in this room needs to hear tonight is do not do that with Jesus. Do not do that with Jesus. And so what Mark's going to do during this kind of long paragraph, these few paragraphs that we've read tonight, is kind of build a case for us. He's going to say, I want you people throughout all history, in particular at New City Fellowship, to embrace the reality that Jesus Christ is God and King. And in order to do that, I'm going to show you three significant things that should point us in that direction. And so we're going to look at these three significant things together. And then we're lastly going to look at how the scribes responded to that evidence. So we're going to look first at Jesus's miracles. We're then going to look at the kingdom that he's building. Then we're going to look at the kingdom that he's bringing down. And then lastly, we'll look at how the scribes responded. So that'll all hopefully make sense in a moment. Let's begin by considering the miracles of Jesus. All throughout this book, every page you turn, there seems to be a new healing, a new manifestation of supernatural power. Back in chapter 1, Jesus is cleaning a man with an unclean spirit. Further in chapter 1, multitudes of people are coming to receive a healing. At the end of chapter 1, he's cleansing a leper. In the beginning of chapter 2, he literally heals a man who's paralyzed. It seems that every page that you turn in the book of Mark, Jesus is exercising his supernatural power and causing a miracle to take place. It happens time and time again. And then if you look at verse 10 in our passage tonight, it kind of just gives a broad summary of all these miracles that are happening. It says, for he healed many so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. Now, as it says that he heals many, just like before with the examples throughout Mark, it doesn't mean that he's bandaging wounds or handing out antibiotics. These are life-threatening, serious illnesses that people have. There was no cure in that way, and Jesus is literally healing them, restoring them to health. What Mark wants to show us is that one of the reasons that we can embrace Jesus as God and King are simply by looking at his miracles. Now, I recognize as we talk about miracles, there's a variety of opinions about that in this room. For some of us, just write them off as completely mythological things that are impossible. Maybe others are a little bit more warm to them. But let me just try to give you what the role that miracles play throughout the Bible. Why are there miracles? Miracles are described as mighty deeds or supernatural events that you see happening throughout the pages of the scriptures. And what they cause us to do is to say, only God could do that. Something so remarkable, something so mind-bending has just happened right before my eyes. It would require an omnipotent or an all-powerful being for that to be so. Miracles help us know when we're dealing with God. That's what they do in the Bible. And so at different times when God is trying to make a message very clear or say something very important throughout history, he will accompany that message with a supernatural act that causes us to say, okay, hold on a second. Like, no ordinary person could have done that. God must be at work here. So if you grew up in church, maybe you remember Abraham and that God promised that he was going to build a nation or a kingdom through him. And one of the things that accompanied that supernatural promise was the birth of his son that was born through his wife, who was over 90 years old. It was a supernatural act that showed that we're dealing with God here. Or in the book of Exodus, when God gives his word to Pharaoh to let his people go, that's accompanied by signs and wonders so that this isn't just somebody's opinion, this isn't just, you know, someone's point of view. God himself is addressing us. And so as Mark shows just miracle after miracle, healing after healing, exorcism after exorcism, it should cause us to say to ourselves, we must be dealing with God here. No ordinary person could do this. It should cause us to say, okay, hold on a second. A paralyzed man just got up and walked. Only God could do that. A leper does not have leprosy anymore. Only God could do that. A demonic influence just bowed down in terror to Jesus. Only God could do that. These miracles that are happening are to show us that when we're dealing with Jesus, we are dealing with the Creator God of the universe. No man could do those things. Now, as I say that, I recognize that it creates a problem because all kinds of ancient writings have miraculous events, and I mean, the book of Hercules is probably riddled with supernatural activity. Why should I give this any more credence than those stories? Well, there's, I think, a lot of reasons too, but there's a couple in this passage that are significant. And the first reason that these miracles require us to take them seriously are because of the mobs of people that are going to receive them. The mobs of people. This is not a backwoods fad. This is not a couple dozen people claiming to have received a healing. This is not a deceptive charlatan who maybe kind of persuaded a few hundred people of something. Literally, tens of thousands of people are flocking to Jesus so that they can receive what they just heard about or saw happen with someone that they knew. It says in verse 7, if you look back with me, that Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. And when the crowds heard all that he was doing, they came to him. What has just been said from all those kind of places that don't really register in our mind is essentially the entire country of Israel and even from beyond is going to see Jesus. It's like saying people from LA and Dallas and Denver and New York and Miami all were flocking to one particular place because the miracles happening in their eyes were too significant to write off, so they went to see it for themselves. Listen, the historical legitimacy of the miracles of Jesus is so captivating and so profound that there was even a secular historian who was not a Christian and is not found in the Bible who wrote about this. His name was Josephus, and he even recorded the healings of Jesus that were happening in that time. Let me read to you the quote from the historian Jesus, who has no dog in the fight. He's just recording what happened in those times. He said that about that time there lived Jesus, a wise man, if indeed one might call him a man. For he was one who performed surprising deeds, a way of describing miracles, and was a teacher of such people who gladly accept the truth. You have scores of people going to Jesus to receive a healing, and it's received such attention that somebody in Rome, a secular historian, can't help but include that in his account because it was just too much to write off. That's the first thing that I think is significant. But the second thing that gives me some credence to the miracles that Jesus are performing are the way that his fiercest opponents respond to it. So there's this group of scribes and Pharisees who think this whole Jesus movement is a fraud. They think it's heretical, and they want to do whatever they can to put it to a stop. They don't want people following him. They want him removed from the scene, and so they're doing whatever they can to try to stop people from going to Jesus. Now, here's the thing. If there was a miracle worker happening and people were claiming to have miracles done, my simple first response would be like, y'all, these things are not real. This is fake. Why are you getting so caught up in this? Like, my kids recently watched The Grinch, and they went to bed really scared from it for whatever reason. I'm like, listen, don't worry. It's not real. You have nothing to worry about. Jim Carrey freaks me out a little bit. He's a real person, but The Grinch is not real. Like, an easy way to kind of write off supernatural activity is simply to say that it's not real. But listen, the scribes in Jesus' day saw the miracles as so real that they could not write it off as not happening. They had to describe it as coming from a demonic power rather than from God. So if you look later in the chapter, they say that it's by the prince of demons that Jesus is casting out demons. What they're saying is, we cannot write this off. This is happening. But in order to stop it, we'll just say that it's coming from a dark realm rather than from God. I think that's significant. I don't think we can write that off. I think that gives these miracles some credence. And so what Mark is doing in the beginning part of this chapter is showing us miracle after miracle so that he can present Jesus to us as both God and King, and so that we might embrace him as such. He says, do you want to know why you should embrace Jesus as God and King? Look at these scores of miracles that are happening through his hand. The first thing he shows are the miracles, but the second thing he shows us is the rebuilding of a kingdom. The rebuilding of a kingdom. If you look in verses 13 through 17, there's the kind of famous passage of the appointment of the apostles. I'm not going to read all the names that are in there, but starting in verse 13, let me just read what it says for you. And he went up on the mountain, and he called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed the 12 so that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, to have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, it says in verse 16. So, well-known passage. If you have a church background, you've probably read it before. What Jesus is doing is appointing the people who would go out into the world after he had ascended into heaven to essentially exercise his authority, almost as representatives in the world, to spread his kingdom after Jesus was gone. So back in Matthew 28:19, the famous passage, the Great Commission, that kind of summarizes Jesus as king and then the role that the apostles were going to play in spreading that kingdom all over the world. He says, all authority, Jesus speaking, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go into all the world and make disciples. So these 12 guys were going to be the ones who were exercising or spreading the kingdom of God after he was gone, to which a lot of us with church backgrounds say, yeah, I've heard all that before. What's the big deal? Well, to understand the significance of what's happening here, we have to turn back to some Old Testament history to understand what's happening. So long ago, God desired to establish a kingdom. He called it the Kingdom of Israel. They were a unique chosen people who belonged to him in a different way from everyone else on the face of the earth. In a world that had rejected God and had worshiped idols and was living in darkness, this kingdom that God was establishing was going to be set apart from everyone else. They were going to be among all the peoples of the world, those who were living under God's kingly rule. They were unlike any other people. And it started out with a promise to a guy named Abraham. God came to him and said he was going to make him a great nation or a great kingdom. And from Abraham, it would come through his son Isaac. And then Isaac had a son whose name was Jacob. And Jacob had how many sons? 12. So God is establishing his kingdom in the world and is organized around just sort of these 12 tribes, or almost like 12 states. He says, I'm going to have a special kingdom of people who belong to me amongst all the peoples in the world, and I'm going to organize them under 12 tribes. And God's intention for this 12-tribed kingdom was not that they would be reclusive and kind of keep to themselves from the rest of the world, but God actually strategically placed them right in between two of the largest kingdoms of the world in that time. You had the Mesopotamian Empire on the top, Egypt on the bottom, so that massive traffic is happening in the place where these 12 tribes are established. And his goal was, worship me, live under my kingly rule, and you'll be a light to the nations. You'll show the rest of the world what it's like when God takes the position of king and a nation. And so God appoints this special kingdom for that purpose. And how did it go? It went terrible. They failed completely. They worshiped idols. Rather than being a light to the nations, they were the same as everyone else. So this mission of having a special people who belong to God amongst the rest of the world unraveled and almost disintegrated into nothing. But here's what's remarkable. God's desire to have a kingdom of people and for them to be a light to the world and a blessing to the world never changed. And I want to show you a remarkable promise out of the book of Isaiah. It's in chapter 49. If you could just turn there in your Bibles, Isaiah 49, verse 6. I don't know the pew number. Just turn there if you've got your Bible or and scroll in there. If not, you can just read along. But turn with me to Isaiah 49, verse 6. A remarkable promise we'll see there. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6. At a time when Israel was at its lowest point, they had been exiled, they had almost kind of fallen apart entirely as a nation, they received this promise. It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the end of the earth. Two remarkable things happening here. God's desire to have a kingdom has not changed. And by Jesus appointing 12 men, that's not an accident. It's not that he just had 12 friends or that there wasn't going to be enough room at the table at the glass supper. If you remember, they all sat on one side in the picture, so there was plenty of room for other people to join in. Like, the significance was not kind of like practical. That's not what's happening here. By Jesus appointing 12 people, it should cause a light bulb to go off in our mind that brings us back to this promise that says, oh my God, he's doing it. He's restoring his kingdom. He's putting it back together, and he's doing it through these 12 apostles, which should lead us to ask the question, all right, if God still desires to have a kingdom of people, where is that kingdom today? And to answer that question, we have to ask, what did the apostles do after Jesus sent them into the world? They started churches. Where is this kingdom today? Where is this 12 appointed apostles exercising the kingship of Jesus today? It's happening in the church. The church are God's special people that belong to him amongst all the people who have rejected him. We live as a light to the nations that are to show the rest of the world what it's like when Jesus takes the position of king amongst a people. That's why we named our church New City Fellowship. It's just another way of describing the kingdom of God. We're a city within a city that recognizes and bows to Jesus as king amongst a world that doesn't. So the first thing we see is that God is not changing his plan to have a unique kingdom, and that it's happening in the church. But not only does he still desire to have a kingdom of people under these 12 apostles, he also desires to bring light and salvation to the ends of the earth. Okay, God, you want to bring light and salvation to the ends of the earth. How's that going to go down? How are you going to make that happen? His strategy to bring light into the dark is through the apostolic church. We are God's plan to bring restoration and hope to a very dark world. We are God's plan for that. I just wonder how many people in this room tonight see themselves as having been entrusted with that mission. If you view the church as the instrument in God's hand to bring light and salvation to the ends of the earth, or if church is just for you, a weekly gathering, we sing some songs, we hear some Bible, and we go about our lives. We planted this church with the dream that God might shine light into dark places in this city, that with people who have not yet encountered Jesus for who he really is, and that the experience of redemption and restoration that we've experienced in all of our own lives would be duplicated in people who are far from God throughout our city. That was our dream, that was our hope, and my God, have we begun to see it happen in remarkable ways through this church. Lives are being transformed. People are being called out of darkness into the light. People are seeing Jesus for who he truly is. But listen to me, our call to be a light to the ends of the world has not even begun to be drawn to completion. We haven't even begun to get that work started. So what would it look like for you to see yourself as a part of that mission right here and right now? Is it inviting someone over for dinner? Is it using this holiday season to invite people into church or maybe into a community group event? Is it praying about a burden that you feel for a particular neighborhood or a particular plight that people find themselves in this city, and saying, God, I give you my life to do whatever you want to do to respond to those needs? God's intention is to raise a kingdom of people who serve as a light to the nations. We are the answer to that plan, and God is commissioning us to fulfill that purpose. So far, Mark has shown us the miracles of Jesus. He's shown Jesus restoring his kingdom through the 12 apostles. By the way, that's why we read the Apostles' Creed tonight, to remind ourselves that we are connected to those very same men who got this whole thing going. So he's shown the miracles, he's shown the kingdom being restored, and then briefly we're going to look at him bringing another kingdom down. So Jesus is shown here and elsewhere as casting out demonic forces from people's lives. People find themselves helplessly oppressed, and Jesus is bringing freedom to them and bringing them back to a restored life. Now, as we talk about demons and Satan and exorcism, I recognize that for modern people, this is a bit of a tough pill to swallow. Like, that sounds like something for Hollywood. Why are we giving this idea any credence? But what I think is true for people who doubt the existence of demonic activity in the world is that they probably haven't spent much time staring in the face pure and unadulterated evil. Because if people who denied such realities had talked to someone who was a first responder to a mass shooting, or talked to someone who had spent a lot of time in a psychiatric ward, or talked to someone who was an officer inside of a maximum security prison. Listen, even earlier this week, I was having lunch with the chaplain over at the Prince William County Jail, and what he said was that police officers who work in those jails have higher mortality rates and higher divorce rates than anyone else, and he said that the reason for that was because of their close proximity to some very dark things that happen in our world. So for modern people who are quick to kind of write off this idea, it might just be because you haven't spent much time looking at very dark, very evil things in the face. But we don't need to be frightened by those realities, because what we see Jesus doing throughout the Gospel of Mark is walking up to these evil spirits that have dominion over people's lives and setting them free with a word. They bow down and they worship. They bow down and are terrified at Jesus in their presence. And so in verse 26, it kind of gives a broad description of what Jesus is doing. First, an accusation is made that Jesus is casting out demons by demons. We're going to talk about that in a minute. I just want you to see how he responds to them. He says, "If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end." Let me read that again. He is coming to an end. "But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds that strong man. Then indeed he may enter and plunder his house." What this is telling us is two important things. First of all, that through the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom of Satan is being brought to an end. He's tearing that kingdom down. But in the midst of it, this kind of description of a robbery that's going down, he's going in and binding up these evil influences that have control of people's lives, binding them up, setting them on the side so that he can go into their domain, bring them out so that they can be restored and brought to freedom. That's what the arrival of Jesus on the scene means for the kingdom of darkness. He's bringing it to an end, and people who are under its influence are walking out in freedom. That's what Jesus, this passage is telling us about Jesus. He's demonstrating himself as a king who has dominant power over the kingdom of Satan. So here's what we've seen so far in Mark's presentation to us of Jesus as God and King. He says, look at the miracles. Look at the kingdom that he's restoring. Look at the kingdom that he's bringing down. And then let's now lastly look at how the scribes responded to all of this happening right in front of their eyes. They can see the miracles right in front of them. They see the signs and wonders. They know the prophecies about Jesus better than anyone else. They see the demonic forces being cast out. All the evidence that they need to embrace Jesus as God and King is right before their eyes, but they refuse to do so. Why? Because they chose to believe what they want rather than what the evidence showed was true. They didn't want to embrace the evidence concerning Jesus as God's king because this Jesus didn't fit into their agenda. This Jesus confronted their lives. This Jesus called them to repent. This Jesus told them that they were wrong. And because that was happening, they chose to dismiss him with the most twisted logic you can imagine. They say, I see all this power happening. I know how we'll explain it so we can remain at a distance from it. It's by the prince of demon that Jesus is casting out demons, in which Jesus responds to, like, that's the most idiotic thing I've heard. Why would Satan try to cast out Satan? Why would he work against his own team? It doesn't make any sense. They're twisting their logic, but as they twist their logic, it reveals something very telling about their hearts. They don't want to accept Jesus, and so they do whatever they have to dismiss him. The evidence was clear, but it didn't lead to the conclusion that they wanted, so they write him off and refuse to acknowledge him as God and King. And I wonder how many in this room tonight are dangerously close to doing the very same thing. Listen to me for just a second. So often our disbelief in Jesus is not that the evidence in the Bible is inconsistent. So often our disbelief in Jesus is because the Jesus of the Bible is inconsistent with our lives. And that's the real issue. He doesn't agree with our sex lives. He doesn't agree with our love of money. He doesn't agree with our love of self. And because he doesn't fit those desires, we find a way to write him off. We choose to believe what we want rather than what the evidence shows is true. And you have to hear this warning tonight. Do not do that with Jesus. The reason we cannot do that with Jesus is because Jesus indicts these men of what he describes as the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That's kind of a perplexing word for a lot of us. I'll do my best to explain it to you. Because these men set their heart in such a position that said, no matter what happens, what evidence is before my eyes, I will reject Jesus. And as a result, he indicts them of an unforgivable sin. He indicts them of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is when you set your heart in such a position that you say, no matter what God reveals to me concerning his son, I will not give my life over to him. I will not make him my God and King. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is when we posture our heart to say, I will not bow to Jesus no matter what. Maybe some of you remember a while ago, there was this movement called the Blasphemy Challenge. It was for kind of avowed atheists who kind of saw this passage and wanted to make a mockery of it. And so as a way of kind of putting their flag in the ground, they recorded a video of themselves saying, I deny the existence of the Holy Spirit, or I blaspheme the Holy Spirit, kind of in a way to show, man, I'm going this way and I'm never coming back. But that's not what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is not simply uttering the words, I deny the existence of the Holy Spirit. It's not what this passage is talking about. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is a position of the heart that says, I do not care what God reveals to me. I will never bow my knee to Jesus, no matter what. And some of you are dangerously close to that position tonight. Maybe you'd say, if I saw the miraculous deeds that you're describing, or if I saw the resurrection of Jesus, then I would give myself to him. But don't you see that that's not the issue? These guys saw it right in front of their eyes, and they still chose to write it off. The issue is not more evidence. God has given us all the evidence that we need through the creation of the world and through the testimony concerning his son. The issue is a heart that says, I don't want this to be true, so I reject it. And my warning to you tonight is to not leave this place if that's where you find yourself. Do not leave this place the same way that you came in. Because what's at stake for you here is what Jesus describes as an eternal sin. Posturing your heart against Jesus that says, I will never bow to him, is an eternal sin. And what that means is that it carries an eternal consequence. Did you hear what I just said? Rejecting Jesus is an eternal consequence. It is a consequence that has a punishment that will never let up. It will never stop. It will never end. If you harden your heart against Jesus and say, I refuse to submit to him as king, and I refuse to honor and believe in what he did for me on the cross, then you are guilty of that sin. But there is hope for you tonight. If you have been living your life, rejecting God's rule in your life, living as you please, and just saying, I don't want to believe in this, so I won't, the opportunity stands before you tonight to be forgiven. If you would turn away from living your life as you want and surrender your life fully to the authority of Jesus and receive for yourself by believing that he died on the cross for you and that he rose from the grave, then you can find full and complete forgiveness. That offer stands to you tonight. If you've been living your life as you please, no regard for God or his son, take the sacrifice that he has made for you. Take the opportunity to be forgiven tonight. Because if you reject it, then you will stand before him in your sin and you will feel the consequence for that for all eternity. If you'd like to talk to me any more about that tonight, please do so. Come and speak with me. Come and speak with Brian or maybe someone that brought you along. If anything about that doesn't make sense, we would love to provide clarity, but this is a dire warning that you need to take serious tonight. As we shift our attention and prepare to come to communion, I want to refocus our attention a little bit. I think a lot of Christians read about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and sometimes they wonder if they've committed that themselves, and there's kind of like a guilt moment with it. And I can assure you that if you're asking that question, or if you have faith in Jesus for yourself, then you're okay. But the thing that I don't want us to focus on tonight is so much the line that says the eternal sin. I want to focus on our attention on something that I think is actually much more remarkable, a phrase that is much more shocking, much more astonishing in this passage. The thing that I want to call us our attention to is not Jesus describing the unforgivable sin. What I want to call us our attention to is this remarkable phrase. All sins of the children of man will be forgiven. The far more remarkable thing in this passage that should captivate us is that every single sin, he said all, every single sin you have ever committed, every mistake you've ever made, every future sin you will commit is gone, forgiven, released. As we prepare to come forward to take communion tonight, as you take the bread and as you take the cup, I want you to behold in your eyes of faith Jesus on the cross taking the punishment for those sins so that what can be spoken over you is nothing but a word of forgiveness. The way we take communion at New City is we'll have two stations on my front, on my right and my left. You can tear a piece of bread off, take wine or juice back to your seat, and just have a moment to reflect on the reality that all of your sins have indeed been forgiven. Come forward and rejoice in that reality, that promise that Jesus makes in this passage. But I want to also be very clear tonight. If you're here tonight and you would not describe yourself as a Christian, you have not fully given yourself over to the kingship of Jesus, or maybe you're just here tonight and you're trying to figure out where you stand with all of that, man, that's awesome. We're really glad that you're here, and we would love to be in a conversation with you. But we believe that this meal is for those people who take hold of Jesus's death and resurrection for themselves. They say, I believe in that, I trust in that. And if you don't believe that for yourself, then this is just some bread and some cheap wine. So my invitation to you is to not come forward and take this meal, but to hang out in your seat. No one will even notice that you stayed there. But take some time reflecting on these words. You have some things to think about tonight. You have an offer given to you tonight to receive full forgiveness in what Jesus has done for you, or you can leave this place the same way that you came in. If you'd like some language about how you can begin to approach God, there's prayers in your worship guide that can guide you during this time. But again, my encouragement is just to hang out in your seats as we prepare to take communion. Let's pray, and we can come forward when we're ready. Lord, I remain floored, even as we close with those miraculous words, all sins of the children of men can be forgiven. Would you help us to glory in that as we come now to take communion? Would you set us free from areas of sin that are holding us down right now? Would you fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, our God, our King, and our Savior? Would you stir in us a love for him and a desire to leave this place, to go and sin no more? Lord, I pray for my friends in this room tonight who hear this warning of this eternal sin, this unforgivable sin, this hardness of heart that says, I will not bow to Jesus no matter what. I pray by the working of your Spirit that you would bring repentance and that you would bring faith in this moment. Would you set aside what it'll mean for their friends or what their family will think or whatever else is causing them to be an obstacle from fully giving themselves to you. Lord, would you call some people to yourself tonight to trust in you and to find full and unrelenting forgiveness? Lord Jesus, we worship you. We love you. As we take these elements, we entrust our lives and our salvation to you and you alone. We pray these things together as your people. In Jesus' name, amen.